So, pastor always sends a note about what's going to be in the hymns and stuff for the next week. And of course, he knows I never read it unless he puts my name in the subject line. And I didn't read it because my name wasn't in the subject line. So I had no idea what songs you picked or what the message was. I just picked those two songs to play. So that all worked out pretty good. That's all right. Okay. It looks like we have everything planned. But it just, sometimes things just fall in. Sometimes the blind squirrel finds the nut. Sometimes it just works out. Then it worked out. God made it work out. So my song, 62, I'll stop rambling up here. My song, let's sing all three verses of 62, please. Stand with me. 62, my song. Bob Jones people.
Bob Jones people, you know that song was sung a lot there?
Because it's from words by Bob Jones Jr.
Curious. That's all. If we just sang it.
Well, it's probably because the melody's kind of hard to find. It took about the third verse for me to get them all. 146. My shepherd will supply my need. 146. Let's sing all three verses, 146.
Thank you.
120. 120. So our offering hymn this evening, 120. Lord, you've been faithful. Let's sing both of those verses. Stand with me, please. 120.
If you need an outline, didn't get one when you came in, wave your hand there. Dr. Garland can hand you one. We are in the fourth chapter of Genesis this evening. In chapter 3, we read about how the serpent, which we find was Satan somehow in the form of an animal, came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, deceived her into eating the fruit from the tree that God had forbidden them to eat, and Adam, who was with her, wasn't deceived, but he ate it anyway. They immediately knew themselves to be sinners, and they tried to hide from each other with loincloths they made of fig leaves, and then they tried to hide from God unsuccessfully. God came to them. He encouraged them to admit what they had done and to recognize what had changed, and that's what they in fact did. They knew that they had begun to die. God had imposed at that time, God imposed upon creation what we Now, what Paul calls bondage to corruption, we now would simply identify that as the second law of thermodynamics. Everything tends toward decay and corruption. He pronounced upon all creation details of the curse in chapter 3, under which the world would now proceed. However, in the process, much I think to the surprise as well as the dismay of the serpent, he also promised a redeemer, that there would be one who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Then God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, posted an angelic guardian so they wouldn't have access to the tree of life and be tempted now to eat that which would keep them as immortal sinners, living forever in their fallen flesh, apparently was the primary reason for posting such a guard. Now, between the end of chapter 3 and the opening of chapter 4, at least the beginning of the third verse of chapter 4, many years pass. I don't have any idea how many. We're simply told of the birth of two sons, and then something that happened in the course of time once both of those boys were young men, were adults. I'm going to be reading the chapter in sections as we go. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Father, we pray that you would bless as we take the time tonight to examine this passage of your word, as we read of the account of these two sons of Adam and Eve, and this great sin committed by Cain, and what all's going on, and what the record does show about these two. And Lord, while sometimes we kind of wish we had a little more detail, we appreciate what you've provided for us, and we pray, Lord, that we might understand it and the reason for the way this is presented, so that we would learn the proper lessons for our own lives. Instruct our hearts tonight through our study, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we see in the first half of the chapter, first 15 verses of the chapter, is the wickedness of Cain. The wickedness of Cain. As this chapter develops, we are told about, we have the written record of the first tangible evidence of the presence of sin in the lives of human beings. Other than the rebellion of Adam and the taking of that fruit, we're not told a whole lot, but here we have a pretty big, pretty vivid example that's provided in the biblical record. It's the first one. And in the first two verses, we have the first children born. At least, we presume they're the first children. I'm not sure that's entirely accurate. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So these two children, Cain's name means obtained. And it's interesting that if we look back to chapter 3, verse 15, God had made that promise that proto-evangelium, it's called, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." And naming this child obtained probably indicates that this is Eve's expression of faith in that promise. As she says, "I have obtained a man-child with the help of the Lord." You see the help of is in italics. It's inserted by the translators in an attempt to try to clarify the text. If we ignore that, the inserted portion of that, and if the word, the preposition translated with there is translated another way, the way the word often is translated, this could easily state, "I have gotten the man, even the Lord." And this seems to be Eve's statement of her expectation. Okay, God's kept his promise. Here's the one who will be the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, or the seed of the serpent. Now, we know that she's way ahead of God's timeline. Isn't that often true in our own lives, how we tend to get way ahead of God's timeline? We think, okay, this is it. And then find out, well, maybe not. But that's the name. I think that implies at least her faith in that expectation. She's hopeful that maybe this is the one that God had given her. The fact that she speaks of this as she's excited about this man-child implies he is her firstborn son. There's nothing that says that he's her firstborn child. We generally presume that. We find later, because none of their daughters are named, none of their daughters are even mentioned, except that we are told in the process of giving the genealogies that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. All we have in the record are three boys who are named, right? But they had multiples, sons and daughters. We don't have any idea how many. Probably several, that we would presume. I mean, they were adults capable of reproducing from the moment they were created. Adam lived over 900 years. And we know that Noah later will produce three sons when he's around 500 years old. So we know that they were capable of reproduction for a long time. To presume that they only had these three boys is silly. Besides which, they had to marry somebody, and we'll talk about that as we go, right? For the race to continue and to survive. But this does imply that he was her firstborn son, and she was happy to have given birth to a son, because I think she thought that meant that God's promise was about to be fulfilled. However, it probably didn't take them long to realize that this son is not righteous. Didn't take us long to realize that about our kids. Did it take you long with yours? Okay. Huh? That's just a wide open question, isn't it? But you know what? Babies don't have to be taught to deceive. Okay, even when they're babies, you recognize a cry that means I want help or I need you, and then after a while, it doesn't take long before they realize if they cry like that, mom will come and get them, whether they need anything or not. That hungry cry doesn't always mean they're hungry. Maybe they just want to be held. And even infants can be deceptive, right? And you know, we're born with that deceptive gene, and so we have to be taught otherwise. I don't know how long it took them to realize that Cain was not going to be a sinless child. I suspect it didn't take long. We just don't have a lot of information. But they did discover he was not the promised seed of the woman. In fact, what the biblical record indicates is he was, in fact, the seed of Satan. We'll see that later, or in a few minutes. Let's see, how did I put it in the outline? I said that he was, in fact, unrighteous. 1 John 3:12. John, in 1 John 3:12, mentions Cain, who was of the evil one. All right? So that's John's summation of Cain. And then as he talks about what happened there, and how he hated his brother because his deeds were unrighteous and his brother's were righteous. That's 1 John 3:12. And then he became a farmer. He was a tiller of the soil. There's nothing evil about that, right? Farming was a part of the commandment to tend and to keep the earth. The Lord had told Adam, you're going to have to work hard now. It was going to be easy, but not anymore, thanks to his sin. And so Cain became a tiller of the soil, one who would work the earth, just as God had said they would have to do. He's fulfilling what God told them to do as a farmer. Nonetheless, the next son, by the time the next son in the record is mentioned, I think Eve has a little more accurate estimation of fallen human nature and possibly even a waning confidence in the immediate fulfillment and the promise of the Lord, because Abel's name means vapor or vanity. Right, so I think by the time Abel is born, she's recognized, maybe I just overestimated the haste with which God would fulfill that promise. We will find in the biblical record, it doesn't say this here, but we will find that Abel was a prophet. Jesus twice mentions Abel as a prophet. Matthew 23:35. In fact, Jesus says he was the first prophet to give his life for having spoken for the Lord. So that's tied, I think, to what happens next in this chapter, the one account that we do have. Jesus mentions that in Matthew 23:35. He also mentions him in Luke 11, verses 50 and 51. Hebrews 11:4 lists Abel among, it doesn't mention him as a prophet, but lists him among the heroes of the faith early in the list of the faithful in that great faith chapter that is Hebrews 11. But this passage tells us of Abel's birth and that he became a shepherd. We have no idea how far apart these two boys were in age. None. We just know that in their birth order, Cain came first and Abel was next. We don't know how many sisters were born before or between, or if there were even any brothers born between the two. These two are key for what happens next. We just aren't given much detail. When Christ calls Abel a prophet, we don't know what he preached. There's no record of his of anything that he taught, any message that he delivered from God. However, I think it's likely that it included God's communication to man, the sacrificial system that he wanted them to practice. Because there does seem to be an appointed time for sacrifices that comes up in the next passage as we continue to read. And how did they know what they were supposed to do? It does seem to have been made clear to them somehow, and whether God's delivering the message himself, which is entirely possible, or whether he's speaking through Abel, which seems implied by what Jesus said, as Abel was a prophet, then God was communicating something with them. We don't know exactly how much. Now, we've got to keep in mind as we read this, there is nothing like a detailed account of the lives of these young men. All we have is one incident, one kind of moment in the lives of, that happens to be that crucial crisis point in their relationship with one another, as well as with the Lord. It is, we just don't know. Abel didn't raise sheep for food because men weren't allowed to eat animal flesh at this point in history. God didn't permit the eating of meat until after the flood. He will instruct Noah after the flood that they can eat meat, probably because at that point they need more protein in their diet because of the collapse of the water vapor canopy. But until that time, God didn't permit mankind to eat meat. We don't know whether the animals ate each other yet. They were created initially as herbivores, or whether becoming carnivorous was something that happened after the flood, or whether it happened as a result. It certainly happened as a result of the curse, but how quickly that diet changed, we have no idea. The scripture just does not tell us. But Abel didn't raise the sheep for food. He may have raised them for the wool. He may have raised them for their skins, because those were the coverings that God made for Adam and Eve. And he certainly raised them for sacrifice. That seems evident. But it wasn't for food. I also suspect, if that's the case, that Cain probably, quite reasonably, at least to him, presumed that his own vocation was the more practical and beneficial of the two. He's providing food for the table. Everybody's got to have something to eat. You're messing with the sheep, okay? That's for the worship and the sacrifice. Cain was actually tilling the soil and producing what they needed to eat. However, in verses 3, 4, and 5, we discover something about Cain's faulty character. So, it came about in the course of time. That's an awfully broad and general way of saying it. Doesn't give us any idea of how much time passed. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part also, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. We'll stop there at the end of that sentence in the middle of verse 5. God is going to treat Cain's action in bringing the fruit of the ground as his offering. He's going to treat that as evidence that his heart was not right before God. He showed that his heart was not right before God by his offering the fruit, because that was the fruit of his own labor. Now, Abel had to tend the sheep, but there's a little more evidence. He's a little less directly responsible for the sheep, for the lambs, than Cain would have been for the vegetables and fruit that he grew. But Cain came with that which he had produced. And as I said, the text does indicate that it was the time for the offering. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering. That phrase, in the course of time, does imply there was an appointed time for these offerings. I think it's likely this was not the first offerings they'd ever offered. This was not the first time they'd ever come. It just, there came a time when Cain decided to do it differently. Up until this time, they had practiced their offerings the way God had instructed. The Abel brought the lamb and the fat portions. Why would he do that if he didn't have any instruction on that? That instruction comes much later in the law when it's codified for Israel. But here seems to be evidence of very early instruction in this. I think they probably had pretty detailed instructions from the Lord that would indicate the part of what Abel would have been responsible for communicating as a prophet. But they had pretty detailed instructions on when to bring the offerings, what to do, what to bring for their offerings, where it was to be offered, and how the sacrifices were to be performed. Because God gave very clear instructions to Israel later in the law. I suspect, and again, I'm guessing because the record just doesn't tell us much. But what it does tell us is that when Cain came with this offering, God said, that's the wrong thing. And you should know that. There seems to be the implication that this is something that he should have understood. I suspect also, if that's the case, that for the previous sacrifices, Cain must have had to trade some of his produce to Abel. Of course, they would have been doing that anyway, because Abel would have had to have something to eat since he can't eat his sheep. So he has to eat something. If he's not growing the food, he has to get it from somewhere else. So they probably traded. He traded some of the food he produced for the animal he needed for sacrifice. But on this occasion, he decided not to follow instructions and to bring this up, bring the produce of his own. I don't know whether he just decided he didn't care or whether he succumbed to pride or what. But it seems that he decided to do things the way he wanted to, that God ought to accept him on his terms if he did things his own way. Like, well, I'm sincere, God ought to accept what I will bring. But it seems, on the other hand, that God says to him, if you were sincere, you'd have done what I said. And that's an important principle for us to note, too. A lot of people who think, well, if I'm sincere, God will honor my faith and take me to heaven, whether it's placed in the right. Well, no, that's not true. The object of your faith is vital. You have to trust in Christ and Christ alone. And if you're truly sincere that you want to get to God, then you'll listen to what he says and do what he says and believe what he says. Instead of just saying, well, I want to get to you, but I want to come on my terms, that's not sincerity. And we see that, I believe that's what we're seeing going on here. And so part of this is shown in the offering the fruit of his hands, the problem with his heart. And part of it is showed by his reaction to correction by getting angry. The end of verse 5, Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. He responded to correction with anger for being humiliated. The phrase, his countenance fell, implies that it had been haughty, but now was not. It was now humiliated or downcast. And you see, kind of like I was talking about this morning, up until this moment, to all outward appearances, Cain seemed to be devout and righteous. But right here is where we find otherwise. With God's rebuke, his true attitude of pride and resentment became apparent. Abel's character was evidently what Cain's should have been. We're not told a lot about Abel here other than what happens to him. If Abel was recognized as a prophet of God, Abel's the one Cain should have consulted for counsel. It's also possible that Abel went to Cain and said something to him about his attitude that might have provoked this too, although there's nothing in the text that says so. But to say that Cain was angry here implies that he was angry with God, possibly with his brother, but mostly with God, for having humiliated him by not accepting his creative form of worship, if you will. And again, how he knew God didn't accept it, I don't know. Was it like the offerings that Elijah offered on Mount Carmel, and he prayed for fire from heaven to consume the offering? Is that how God demonstrated his pleasure with it? I don't know. We read in the account of in chapter 3 that God came to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day for fellowship, to talk to them. Apparently that was, I don't know how many days they might have been enjoying that kind of fellowship with the Lord. This may have only been the first or second time. But they apparently anticipated it, and when they heard his voice, they went to hide because they didn't want him to know. All of a sudden they realized he'd see us, and we don't want that. And they were not successful in hiding. After this, we find that God himself speaks to Cain. Now, possibly that's through Abel, but it's also possible that God is still coming to them, and at this time of sacrifice was a time when he would commune with them. And we're just not told enough information to be able to say for sure what's going on. And it may be God was actually there in some visible form or in some manifestation to speak with them. If I'm way out on a limb speculating here. I just don't know whether he was there or not to indicate his acceptance or lack of acceptance of these offerings. We don't know enough about what was going on. But in verses 6, 7, and 8, after verse 5 tells us that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell, what happens in verse 6, 7, and 8, we find, I called it Cain's faulty behavior. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." I'll read verse 8 in just a moment, but for right now, notice those two verses. You see, God did not punish Cain for bringing the wrong offering. Right? He didn't punish Cain for it. He instructed him. He offered him forgiveness if he would repent. He offered forgiveness if he would repent. Look, if you do well, your countenance will be lifted up and all will be well. Just do it right. He doesn't give him details of what he should have done, which tells me that he already knew what he should have done. And God's just reminding him, if you do well, if you do what you were told, then it'll be fine. And God warned him also of sin if Cain rebelled. Sin is crouching at the door. Your attitude, your behavior is putting you in league with sin rather than being opposed to it and resisting it, and you need to resist it and respond by obedience. And so when God himself came to Cain, he said, look, here's why I didn't accept it, and you know why I didn't accept it, and if you do what you were told, everything's going to be fine. And so Cain responds in verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. He responded by murdering his brother. I don't know what he told his brother or how he told it to his brother or what happened between the time he told him and they ran into each other in the field. If I want to continue out on that limb of speculation, perhaps Cain told his brother, God said I needed to bring the right offering, I'll meet you in the field to trade. And Abel showed up with the animal to trade and Cain killed him there, which makes it premeditated. That's possible. I don't know. The text, again, doesn't tell me enough to be able to determine what that was, if it was a stealthy attack that he lured him into a trap, or whether Abel came across him and urged him to repent, and Cain responded in a violent outrage. No one anywhere at this point in history had any experience with death. They had been told what death was, but nobody had ever died. Nobody had any experience with it. Neither Cain nor Abel had any frame of reference for what would be the consequences of such an action. Cain acted this way. Now, he knew what he was doing, and he killed him intentionally. I think that with what God says to Noah later about imposing the death penalty for murder, the implication is that Cain, knowing he couldn't strike out at God, did the next best thing and struck out at one made in God's image. That's as close as he could get to striking at God, which is the reason God tells Noah to execute the murderer, right? Because he's killed one made in the image of God. And so I suspect that's what happened, that Abel was one made in God's image and actually happened to be the one who actually spoke for God. And so that's as close as he could come to striking at God. And here we have, in a single generation, sin has progressed from eating the fruit that was forbidden to murdering a man murdering his own brother. In a single generation. And so now Cain's punishment in verses 9 to 12. He wasn't punished. He was simply rebuked for the wrong offering and offered a chance, offered forgiveness if he would repent. And even now, God gives Cain an opportunity to confess. He didn't just strike him down. He gave Cain an opportunity to confess. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And it's fascinating to me that the form of that question, because just in the previous chapter, after Adam took the fruit and ate it, and God came and said, "Where are you?" He said to Adam, "Where are you?" So that Adam would admit where he was and come. And Adam did. He responded and told him the truth. "I hid because I was afraid, because I ate the fruit that I wasn't supposed to eat." And God comes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother?" He says, "I don't know." Cain lied. Cain lied to God and actually defied God's right to question him. "Am I my brother's keeper? Who are you to ask me where he is? Ask him. You should know where he is. Why are you bothering me about this?" Further evidence of Cain's resemblance to the serpent, right? As he lies to God and defers and defies God's right, or denies God's right to question him. And so, because of Cain's response, not just because of his murdering of his brother, but because of the way he responded when he gave him an opportunity to confess and to repent, God pronounced judgment then on Cain. Pronounce judgment on Cain. Let me go on. In verse 10, God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." He pronounced that judgment. He says, "The ground is not going to produce for you all the work everything you do to try to get the ground to produce, and you've been a successful farmer for years. It's not going to happen anymore because you fed the ground your brother's blood. The ground's not going to produce for you anymore." Part of that's to illustrate that works salvation is always inadequate. He thought he could come to God with the sacrifice of what he had produced. And God says, no. "You only produced that because I let you. And I'm not going to let you anymore." It had been God who gave the increase all along. He had lost, first of all, his livelihood. As part of his punishment, he lost his livelihood. The ground would no longer produce. He also lost his home. He also lost his home. He's going to be a vagrant. Don't know where he lived. Don't know what mankind was doing for housing at this point in history. Don't know how much housing they actually needed. They didn't need protection from the weather. There was no hot, cold. There was no rain, no cold seasons, no wind storms. They may have needed some protection from animals, although we don't know that they become predators and treated man as prey yet. Don't have any idea what the situation was. Whether they needed some mild protection from the mist that came up to water the earth in the night, I don't know. So we don't know what they were doing for housing. We just aren't told. But wherever he was living, he couldn't live there anymore. He'd be a vagrant, a wanderer in the earth. He was driven from the presence of God. Now, of course, God was always still going to be there, but Cain's not going to have access to God anymore. He's not going to have fellowship with God anymore, and he's probably not going to have access to whatever place God had said where the sacrifices were supposed to be made. God's pushing him out from all that. In taking away his livelihood, though, God did not take away his life. Cain went on to build a great civilization, but its memory is reduced to just 9 verses. The great civilization Cain built is reduced to just 9 verses. We'll read them in just a minute. They're basically a footnote in the historical record. And the point I think God is making is all the great things that a man might accomplish apart from the blessing of God are less than worthless without the blessing of God in one's life. For all their man-made glory, Cain's line is going to be despised and is going to be forgotten. Apart from submission to God and obedience to his will, we can't succeed. I think it's probably significant, Henry Morris makes this point, that the first time the word blood is mentioned in the biblical record is in verse 10 of chapter 4. And it has to do with the blood of Abel, who had been slain, crying out to God for vengeance. The shedding of man's blood. Probably significant. And so what do we know of Cain's destiny then in verses 13, 14, and 15? Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." King James translates the word rendered punishment here as iniquity. I don't think that's the best translation. I think punishment is better. Because I don't think he's saying that I've been guilty and done more than I can stand. I think he's complaining that God's punishing him more than he can tolerate. I think primarily he's saying, though, that the burden that will come from his having committed this sin against his brother, the consequences is going to be too great. He goes on and says he feared the retribution of others. "Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground. From your face I will be hidden. I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." He's more concerned about how other people are going to respond to him. And so the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. I have no idea what that mark or sign was that God appointed for Cain. He put a mark on him. All right. I mean, there are some who say that God made him black, and that's why black people are subhuman or something. That's absolutely foreign to Scripture. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that. He put a mark on Cain so that people would leave Cain alone. Had nothing to do with his offspring, had nothing to do with anybody else, just Cain. Whether he just branded him on his forehead, I don't know. I don't know what God did, but he put some kind of a mark on him. You know, maybe he turned his eyes blue. Who knows? Okay? It does not say what God did to put that sign. And the sign was a mark for his protection, so that people would not hurt him. That he was under, this was a sign indicating God's protection, so that anybody who harms Cain will answer to me. So don't misread what God says about this, what he does. He put a mark or a sign for Cain's protection. But it was also to remind Cain of his sin, because this is always going to be a reminder for him. He's still an outcast from God's presence. You know, some have asked, why did God let him live? Well, I don't know. Mercy? God always extends mercy. But he's also going to become a very graphic illustration to everybody who's going to live for centuries, for the next several hundred years. He's an illustration of the sure punishment for sin, particularly the consequences for murder. And another thing, it's going to prove that as man got worse, as the social order disintegrated, such as it were, it's going to prove that going one's own way will not be the way to righteousness. Cain is a vivid, living illustration that no one can ever become godly by doing as they please. Doing what we want tends toward ungodliness, not toward righteousness. And Cain, his life illustrates that. And so what is then the way of Cain? Verses 16 to 24. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Sometimes, you know, there's little nursery rhymes and lullabies where you sing to your child to get him to sleep, and going off to the land of Nod, as if you're talking about nodding off to sleep. That's not what this word means. The land of Nod is not about, it has to do with wandering. That's what the word Nod means. He was into the land of wandering. He went off as a vagabond, wandering around from place to place. We see, first of all, Cain's departure from the presence of the Lord. Went out, settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Settled is kind of an interesting word there, since he didn't really settle for long anywhere. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Enoch or Enosh, spelling is uncertain there. But Cain's departure, he went out and he established a family. Who was his wife? Well, his wife had to be a sister, because they were the only living humans, were the descendants of Adam and Eve. You say, well, that's weird and kind of sick. Not until later. You know, it's going to be much later. Abraham will be married to his half-sister. Isaac will marry a cousin, a first cousin. It's not going to be until the time of Moses that God will actually codify a restriction that says you can't marry anyone as close as a first cousin. Man can't marry his father's brother's daughter. Okay? That'd be a first cousin. The law codifies that. Apparently, early on, you did not have the problems that we would associate with inbreeding today. The genetic breakdown, the introduction of problems in the human genome that came from sin and as a result of the curse, was slow in developing. And the danger of close marriages doesn't grow until after the flood. It becomes much more prominent, and then God finally codifies it in the law that marriages as close as a first cousin were forbidden. But not before that. There's no indication prior to that there's a problem with that. So in this case, that's who his sister is the only other human he could have married. So he leaves. He has a wife. They have children. And we read of his descendants. Enoch built a city. Cain built a city and named the city Enoch after the name of his son. Verse 18, now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech. Lamech, I'll stop there for a second. Lamech is going to be called the seventh from Adam. It's counting down in various generations, and we'll see that makes him, we'll later notice that the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth, who hasn't been mentioned yet, is a man we know as Enoch. Right? And the character of the two are dramatically contrasted. Here we have, so they were of the same generation, living approximately the same time, and an important contrast of characters. And Lamech is evidently the first man who took two wives in defiance of God's pattern of monogamy. Because it was significant enough that it made the record. I mean, all the things they have not, all the details we wanted that haven't been found here, we get this detail about Lamech, all right? Must have been important. Lamech, verse 19, took to himself two wives, and their names are even given. The name of one was Ada, the name of the other was Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Right? I don't know why all those names are important. But there are some interesting details that are included. Lamech had three notable sons. We don't know anything about the daughter that's mentioned. We don't know anything about any other children. But there were three sons that were particularly notable. Jabal is identified as one who invented tents and developed methods for raising and marketing cattle or livestock. Tents were portable housing, pretty good for a nomadic lifestyle. But again, it may have had something to do with just building shelters. That's a worthwhile endeavor, isn't it? It seems. Now, about the raising of livestock, we don't know why. Was he raising them just for labor, for help in tilling the fields, donkeys and oxen and such? But maybe camels? Was he raising goats and sheep? Cattle? What other animals was he raising? And was he raising them for meat in defiance of God's instructions for man's diet during that era? We don't know. It doesn't say. One thing it does tell us about society is that while this particular family line may have been nomadic, it does indicate that they weren't just hunter-gatherers, as the evolutionists would want to frame this. Jabal's line is associated with commercial prosperity. He was making money. He was prosperous and benefiting society. There's a commercial endeavor implied in all of this, which gives us some interesting ideas about what this might have meant concerning the social order at that time. Then there's the brother, his brother, whose name was Jubal. Well, he invented stringed and wind instruments. Now, that's an interesting thing, too. You know, the dates of some of the early American settlements, right? Late 1500s, early 1600s. The early American settlements. They began to grow into colonies. Do you know how long it was before there was the first American-born professional musician? The first one was Lowell Mason, and he was born in the 1790s. Cotton Mather had made a statement during the earlier colonial days about music, about how it's okay if you want to make music and we'll permit it in church. However, don't spend too much time on it. You got other more important things to do. All right? That's paraphrasing, but that's essentially what he's saying. Don't get too caught up and spend too much time on it. You got other things that are more important to do. What's more important than that? Well, pretty much everything. If you are in a society where you are trying to survive and subsist, you're struggling with the environment, you're planting, you're growing, you're harvesting, you're making clothes and other things are more important than making music. Society has to advance to a pretty significant level for formulating musical idioms and the writing of music, which is going to have to be a first step before you can make instruments that reproduce it. So it's not just vocal music. He's using the lyre and pipes. Those are stringed instruments and wind instruments that he's invented here in the first 600 years of human history. So society had to have advanced pretty well for that to have been a worthwhile endeavor that would be worth mentioning. That here's a guy who's making a living manufacturing instruments and training others to do the same. So there's evidently some kind of orchestral music that they are developing here in this generation. For that kind of artistic culture to develop, you need a society that's pretty prosperous. and pretty advanced. And so Jubal's line is associated with aesthetic and social prosperity. And then there's a brother, a half-brother of theirs from Lamech's other wife, Tubal-Cain. He invented metallurgy in bronze and in iron. Contrary to the opinions of evolutionary anthropologists, early mankind was not living in a millennia-long stone age. They went from stone and wooden implements to metal implements to here's a guy who's using both bronze and iron in a single leap in a single generation. Okay? And we don't even know what all he was using them for. He was apparently perfecting and teaching, it says. He was instructing all those who were artificers. They were artistic, and both artistic and practical applications. Jewelry applications, useful applications within the home, possibly, probably tools for farming, possibly even weaponry. In fact, many linguists typically have translated the name Tubal-Cain as a maker of weapons, a maker of weapons, which might be part of what leads to Lamech's boast, because he feels especially powerful because he has access to the weapons his son's developing, that his son is making, manufacturing, and selling, and also teaching others to manufacture. That's what it indicates that he is. And this, you've got all kinds of what is a growing technological prosperity in this society here in just these first few hundred years. Now, bear in mind, if you're following the genealogical ages that will be given later, Adam will still be alive for another 300 years after the birth of Lamech. So Adam's still living during all these developments. This is all during the lifetime of Adam that these things transpire. And Lamech's sons in Cain's line, even as nomads, are specifically credited with having elevated antediluvian society and antediluvian standard of living with their tools and their methods and their music and their various things that they created, they invented. Evolutionary anthropologists tell us that language, written language, came much later and had to precede music by a considerable length of time. We don't have very many, we have maybe very, very few antediluvian artifacts, and some of those, and most of those are disputed. And it's hard to tell what they really are in some cases. In fact, many things that I think are antediluvian artifacts have been identified as evidence that we were visited by aliens in the distant past, right? If you've seen some of these specials, they don't know what this is, and this looks, this is proof that aliens have been here. When in fact, I think they're finding artifacts from the antediluvian world. You want to know my opinion on that. Henry Morris did the numbers. I've mentioned this before, but Henry Morris's his specialty is hydrology, and so the effect of water and mechanical aspects of that as well. But he's done the numbers on this in his commentary on Genesis, and he says that if you count overlapping generations, and he wants to be really conservative with his numbers, instead of being accused of exaggerating, if you assume an average lifespan of 400 years, which is about a little less than half what the genealogical records are indicating right here, all right? If you assume an average lifespan of only 400 years, if you assume an average family size of 6 children, which is an awfully conservative number, given the fact that they're producing Noah at the time of the flood was when he was 600 years old at the time of the flood. His three sons were born within a couple of years on either side of his 500th birthday. Okay, so to use a 400 year lifespan and an average size of a family of only 6 children is a very, very conservative set of numbers. But if you count the overlapping of generations and you assume that level of multiplication of family size, by the time Lamech is born, you have a society that probably numbered, a world population that probably numbered 250,000. And by the time of the flood, the population could have numbered as much as 7 billion, which is the approximate population of the earth today. But then Lamech has this boast. In verse 23, it's laid out as a poem in the New American Standard in the one I'm reading from, because it seems to be a verse or two of a song that he wrote. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." He boasted of his strength in combat and of his determination of vengeance. Maybe he was elated because he had these weapons his son had crafted. But basically, he's blaspheming and he's boasting. He says, if God promises sevenfold vengeance on Cain for injuring him, for killing him, then I promise 77-fold vengeance on anybody who even wounds me. That's a blasphemous boast. But in verses 25 and 26, I'll be quick, we have a window of hope. A window of hope. Adam had relations with his wife again. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have in this window of hope the birth of Seth. Seth's name means appointed or a substitute, either one. Appointed or a substitute, which again was evidence of Eve's faith. When Cain proved to have been unrighteous, and she rather than giving up hope that God would keep his promise, she said, well, maybe God will keep his promise through this one, who's replaced Abel. Now, I don't know if this is his third-born son or whether he came later, but he wasn't born until after Abel was killed, and Abel was an adult by that time. Kind of think they probably had other children in between those years. He was several decades younger, possibly several centuries younger than his brother Abel had been. But another generation, and Seth is born Enosh. Enosh's name means mortal frailty, which may imply the inevitability of death, but it could also be understood to mean the weakness of the flesh. The weakness of the flesh, which would imply the susceptibility to temptation. And I think it implies a humility of spirit and a recognition of his own weakness in Seth, a humble heart. And we're told that at this time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and the word translated the Lord there is the first time this name, Yahweh, appears in the text. Now the phrase, to call upon the name of the Lord, gets used frequently in the Old Testament for formal, solemn public worship. So it does refer, first of all, to public worship, but it also implies personal prayer or private prayer, either way. It implies personal or private prayer. It's possible that this statement implies that up till now, God's immediate presence had been available when they came for sacrifice, but not anymore. Now he's only going to be accessible through prayer. That now men have begun to call upon the name of the Lord. There were many people between Adam and Noah who were faithful to God. But by and large, the world went the way of Cain, being rebellious and being self-serving. We see that in chapter 6, verse 5. But what we have here, and I think this is important, this is not an idea that's original to me. Henry Morris says something about this, and I don't know if it was original to him, but in his commentary, The Genesis Record, he suggests that when we see the phrase, this is the book of the generations of, in the first line of the next chapter, this is the book of the generations of Adam, that's often interpreted, and the chapter divisions imply this interpretation, that it's understood to be the introduction for the next section, because immediately following that, there's usually a genealogy. Henry Morris suggests, I think he's probably right, that this should be included at the end of chapter 4 rather than the beginning of chapter 5, because it's a signature line as he closes his record. And that what comes next are the first words, a genealogical record of the one who will be the next one to pick up the pen, as we'll see later. That if that's correct, that this is the book of the generations of Adam, if that should have been included at the close of the previous chapter, and remember, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were added much, much later. They were added by a 7th century monk. There are no chapter divisions in any Old Testament record, in any old copy of the Masoretic Hebrew text, all right? Just for ease of finding things. If that does sign that off, then that means the last words of Adam's record prior to signing off had to do with men calling on the name of the Lord. And it demonstrates that Adam was in fact a man of faith who trusted God. It reminds us that he was one who repented of his sin, who came to God, who knew God's saving grace. And Adam signed off on a hopeful note of a revival of true worship. Because then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you might help us to understand it and to see this as a true historical record. Not to speculate unduly on the things we don't know, but to rejoice in what you have recorded for our information and for our instruction. We might learn the lessons that you have for us, that we would not go the way of Cain, but rather the way of faith, as illustrated through Adam, and then through Abel, and then through Seth. May our hearts be right before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn.